Wonderful. Thank you very much, Amy. Good morning to you. A warm welcome. And especially if it's your first time to Equip, really good to have you here this morning. And I always think things feel a bit sort of strange on the first morning, don't they? And you sort of everything it requires to get here and be here on time and find the right place and that sort of thing. But I think you find by day two, day three, really get into it. And I hope you look back on this week as a very special time, a time you'll always remember. And a week that sets you up really well for the year ahead. And I'm very excited about the morning sessions that we've got. 2 Timothy is this wonderful little book, 4 talks, 4 chapters. Very simple. We're going to work our way through. There's a little bit in chapter 2 that I won't speak on because you'll be doing the work for that in your strand groups if you're in strand 1, and I will leave that to you. But today, chapter 1, let's pray and then we'll get into it. Our gracious Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of being here. We thank you for being able to meet in freedom and safety. We thank you for each other. We thank you for the privilege of having an open Bible in a language that we can understand. And we pray that you would be gracious to us. We ask that you would speak to us. We ask that you would educate our minds, that you would move our hearts. We ask that you would change us to be more like Jesus this morning and through these days ahead, in Jesus' name, amen. Imagine living in a culture where Christians are vastly outnumbered and where the vast majority of those around them are passionate in their love for this world, where a self-centered spirituality is trendy for some, and for others it's a flamboyant commitment to wealth, which is the standard focus of ambition. And where things in the church don't seem very different to how they are in the world, where the full gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is rarely heard and less often lived, and where a human-centered Christianity that is focused on us and our needs but has little to do with the living God is the order of the day. Well, you don't have to imagine, because that is uncomfortably close to how things are in the West at the moment, where love is front and center everywhere you look. Love Actually. But it's a love for this world, where for those who are spiritual, it's a spirituality that suits me and my life and is on my terms. And so often churches, which should stand apart from that, are lacking in clear gospel convictions, and there seems to be little spiritual life left. The sea has come into the boat, and the boat is in danger of sinking. And it's very much into that type of context that Paul writes to his dear younger colleague, Timothy. Timothy resided in Ephesus. We're in the middle of the first century. Ephesus found in modern-day Western Turkey. And of all the churches that Paul had connection with, here was the one that he knew the best. He had lived there for 3 years. He had poured the most of his time in there. When he left the church in Ephesus, he warned the elders of some of the troubles they could expect in the future. And many of those predictions have now come true, have come into reality. And Paul was concerned. He'd written to Timothy once and now feels compelled to do so again. But the difference this time in 2 Timothy is that Paul writes not as a free man, but as a man in chains in Rome. He knows it's very unlikely that he will see the clear light of day again. I have finished the race, he says in chapter 4. And Paul knows that his days are numbered. And therefore, he has this one last chance to write to Timothy to tell him what Timothy needs to know to steer the church going forward into the days ahead. And 2 Timothy, therefore, is a letter that is personal and important. It's personal because it carries these weighty personal overtones of emotional intensity. And it's important because Paul was setting up the churches and the church in Ephesus for ministry after he himself had left this earth. And that's really the distinctive contribution of what's known as the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, that they would lay out a pattern for ministry in the post-apostolic era. And seeing as we live in that same era between the first and the second comings of Christ after the apostles, it's of direct relevance to us for 2 reasons, I suggest. First, so that we can support a good ministry, so that we know what a good ministry looks like, so that we know what to get behind. After all, there are ministries that are worth supporting and ministries that we shouldn't support, and we need to recognize which is which. And secondly, so that we ourselves, whatever age or stage we're at, can be good ministers of the gospel ourselves. We sometimes use that word minister for a certain person employed in a church, maybe. But all of us have a part to play in the project of building the kingdom of God. Ministry is not to be done just by someone in the pulpit or just by the elders or the staff on a church, but by all of God's people. And really my prayer for this week has been that through studying this letter, we would be equipped and each one of us motivated and strengthened with the desire to serve God more effectively in the years ahead. Paul begins in verse 1 by introducing himself, as he does so often by calling himself an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. There were two qualifications to be an apostle. One was to be a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the second was to be set apart by God, which is why so-called modern-day apostles, whatever people mean by the term, shouldn't be confused with God's apostles. Here are those who witnessed the resurrection, Paul himself included, and were set apart by God. So far, it's a fairly straightforward introduction, which Paul uses in many of his epistles. But then there's a little change in verse 1. According to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Paul knows that his own death is just around the corner. But he can face that because of this promise of life. And this promise of life will be crucial for Timothy, as we'll see in a moment's time, and for anyone who would be engaged in gospel work, because once you know you have eternal life, there's a certain liberty that comes with how you live life. What can people do to you? The worst they can do is to take your life, which in our case would be only to give us our heavenly promotion quicker. And so the message of eternal life is what enables Christians to be focused in our gospel aim, but also unafraid of our gospel proclamation. So Paul writes, as an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, and writing to Timothy, my dear son, reminding us that the passing of the baton from one generation to another is not so much a task to be performed, but a deeply personal self-giving from one person to other people. And I imagine that all of us who are here this morning, when we think about it, would readily acknowledge that the reason that we're here is because someone at some point in time put some time and effort into us, invested in our health spiritually. Then Paul moves on from the introduction, having said grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord, into the meat of the letter. And he really gives Timothy three instructions in chapter 1, which tells Timothy what he needs to know to be a good minister of Jesus Christ. The short version of this is that Timothy needs to be a gospel committer. He needs to commit himself into this work. Can't have one foot here and one foot over there. Can't have part of his mind here and part of his heart over there. He has to actually commit himself into this work. And you see that in three instructions that Paul gives. First of all, fan into flame your gift. Fan into flame your gift. It's clear that God had been preparing Timothy by bringing the knowledge of God into his life through people, and not just through the Apostle Paul. Timothy's own spiritual journey had begun many years before. Have a look at verse 3. I thank God, says Paul, whom I serve as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. From his prison cell in Rome, Paul thinks about Timothy. He's got plenty of time to think. And he thinks back on Timothy, reflects back on him, thinking of him constantly and giving thanks for his faith in Jesus. And how did Timothy first learn about Jesus Christ? But through his mother, and grandmother. For God uses means to bring the knowledge of himself through the gospel to people. It's comparatively rare when you think about it for a person to come to know Jesus Christ without any influence of anyone else. There might be one or two of us in this room who are like that, but the vast majority of us would be able to think of someone who was very significant in bringing the gospel into our life. And very often that person is a parent. For some of us here, we'll look back to how we learned the gospel of Jesus from our mum or dad or both of them. And we may have given them the runaround for a number of years, but now we look back with immense gratitude for what they did for us. And it reminds us in passing, as we hear of Lois and hear of Eunice, of the importance of motherhood. The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world, and the one who passes on the faith of Jesus Christ to their children does so in the knowledge that God may well use such instruction to shape that child's life, not only as a child, but as they grow up as an adult, thinking then of all the people that they will then go on to meet in life. In our day, you might say that motherhood has, to a substantial degree, been undervalued by the economic system. But Lois and Eunice are examples of how important it is. And I'm rather reminded of the woman who went to the great Baptist minister, Charles Spurgeon, on one occasion and said that she felt she had a call to the ministry, notwithstanding the fact that she was married and had 9 children. Whereupon Spurgeon told her that she should be grateful that God had not only called her into ministry, but had given her her own congregation as well. Now, here is the first duty of parents, to give their children the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Parents often get split in, got to be doing this, got to be doing that, got to be sort of everything with the sports, got to be doing everything with the arts, got to be doing everything with the intellect, got to be doing everything. You know, it's absolutely overwhelming. But if you boil it down to one thing, here is the one thing, the first duty, giving their children the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For others of us, maybe not a parent, but a friend or a school friend or a youth leader or a colleague who brought us to hear of Jesus. I wonder who that person was in your life, a person always to give thanks for. And this really sets Paul up for what he wants to say to Timothy. Because you see in verse 6, he goes on to say, for this reason, because you have, Timothy, this vital, living faith in Jesus, verse 6, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. The key is that being a genuine Christian, Timothy was not to rest on his laurels, but was to fan into flame the gift which God had given him. And for us who are here, if we've been a Christian for any length of time, Paul would no doubt say something similar to us. I remind you to fan into flame the gifts that you have been given. A spiritual gift is a talent given by God, which under the direction of the Holy Spirit is used towards the building of his kingdom. That is, we may have been good at something before we became a Christian, but at the point where we become a Christian, we then use it towards the building of the kingdom. I don't know what the background of all of our musicians is, but I imagine if they're good at music now, they're probably good at music before they became a Christian. But it becomes a spiritual gift when you then apply that for the good of the kingdom of God. Because the point is that the kingdom of God doesn't build itself. God uses means, and he equips us with what we need in order to be useful to others, so that in his service we might be those means. And in Timothy's own case, this gift was given to him, we read, through the laying on of Paul's hands, referring, no doubt, to a commissioning that he had received. So each one of us is to take responsibility and to get serving. And one of the ways you try and work out in these letters here, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, what applies to Timothy and what applies to us and to all of us, is to think through, well, what's said in the rest of the New Testament? And the use of the gifts in the New Testament is made clear it's given to all Christians, because all of us are to get serving. Timothy himself had to learn that now was the time, as we might say, to put on his big boy pants and step up. And for us, we may not know where to start, but one way is simply to offer to do something, to offer in our local church to do something, because after all, you only know how great a muscle is once you try to actually use that. As long as it sits there dormant, you won't know what it can do. Years ago, I distinctly remember a new couple walking into our church, and on the very first Sunday, they said to me, we're here to serve. What would you like us to do? And I said, oh, don't worry, everything's covered around here. No, I said, would you like this, 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 or this? I can give you a buffet selection at this point. Well, we're not supposed to be just sitting around waiting for heaven to appear and the kingdom of God to build itself. Timothy needed to fan into flame the gift that he had been given. And perhaps for some of us, this is a challenge for us as we go into the new year, that we need to stretch ourselves a bit in the year ahead. Maybe we need to put our hand up and to offer and to see where we could get involved. And whether it's teaching kids and youth, or whether it's serving in a practical way, whether it's stepping up to sing or play music. My experience has been that far too many people in churches hide their lights under bushels. You know, I can't do anything, that kind of thing. God gives us gifts to be used. Maybe for us, underconfidence is our problem. At which point, verse 7 is very encouraging. For God did not give us, Paul says to Timothy, a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. Timothy had a rather daunting task ahead of him in the church in Ephesus. But Paul says he needs to know that he is not alone. He has been given a spirit, it should be capital S really, the Holy Spirit of power, that is, God will enable us to do what he wants us to do. The Holy Spirit of love, that is, the Spirit who gives us a love for the people that we're serving. It's amazing once you start giving yourself to people how they become dear to you. And God gives us his spirit of self-discipline, without which nothing would happen. God has equipped us. God will help us. The question is, are we up for it? And Timothy needed to know he had a job to fan into flame his gift. Then the second section and the second command, where Paul commands Timothy to join in suffering for the gospel. Emboldened by the truth that he's just spoken of, namely that God's people have God's spirit within them, Paul now calls on Timothy to step forward and not to shrink back. Verse 8. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Paul knew the natural way that people work, and especially in the Roman culture of shame. In Rome, bigger was better. To be weaker was embarrassing, shameful, we might say. And the gospel message is a message of weakness. You know, believing in someone we can't actually see, someone who lived in history, someone who was put to death with criminals. This is not the all-singing, all-dancing sort of philosophy that people are into these days. But of course, when we come to understand the gospel, we understand that the apparent weakness is in fact the heart of the good news. It is a message of grace, the grace of God giving us what we did not deserve, coming into our world as one of us, lowering himself down. Verse 9. This gospel which has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, the gospel message. In other words, the reason for Timothy not to be ashamed is because this message of Jesus is life-giving. It, in fact, is not a message of weakness, but a message that brings power. It has destroyed death. That death, that great enemy which stood opposed to us, has now been replaced by life. A life with God, a life that begins now and carries into all eternity. reconciling us with God who made us and who loves us. What's not to like about this message? And best of all, given to us free, free to us, because Jesus paid for it. So, Timothy, don't be ashamed. And more specifically, you see in verse 8, don't be ashamed to testify about our Lord. You see, why was it that Paul suffered? Not because he believed. Paul suffered not for believing, but for testifying. And what would it be that would cause us to suffer? Not for believing. People are very happy for you to believe whatever you like. It's once you start speaking. You know, you say, well, no one at school minded me being a Christian. Yes, that's because they didn't know what we actually believed. If people knew what you and I believed, they would be horrified by it. What? You actually believe that in the year 2024? It's incredible. You think how outraged people would be. You believe that people go to hell? You believe that hell is a real place? You believe there's only one way not to go there? That's what annoys people, is when we start speaking. Some of us here work with people who are highly educated. And when they hear that we still believe these things, they say, oh, people still believe that in the 21st century. Wow. Some of us perhaps work with more down-to-earth people who might have some pretty choice language once we start speaking to them. Some of us work in areas where we feel the pressure of the culture, sectors of health or education. But to every one of us, Paul would say, do not be ashamed to testify, otherwise known as open your mouth. Say something, speak up and speak out. And don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. You know, it would have been so easy to deny association with Paul. You know, Paul, he was always slightly over the top. Paul, he always said a bit more than he needed to, always said one sentence more, that kind of thing. I wish he wasn't quite in so much in people's face. But we shouldn't be ashamed of those who publicly stand for the gospel. Because the truth is, you and I are always tempted to trim off the one thing we should say. We're always tempted to stop one sentence short. And so when someone says everything that needs to be said, or the one thing that needs to be said, we're the ones who shrink back. But really, we shouldn't. We should identify with them. I don't know if you remember those Israel Folau comments going back a few years. And we comfort ourselves when that kind of thing blows up. We comfort ourselves, well, you know, maybe that isn't the way that we would have expressed ourselves and that sort of thing. But the fact is, he was brave enough to say what he said. And don't forget, he was crucified not for the way he said it, but for the content of what he said. That was the point. And we shouldn't be ashamed of standing both with the message and with the messengers, whoever they are, whether they're in the news or whether they're in our local church or wherever they are. Join with me in suffering. Join with me, Paul says. There is no way around this. Paul's life was a life of suffering once he'd committed to following Christ. And the life of the faithful Christian will always involve suffering of some kind, whether it's the suffering of ridicule or the suffering of material hardship or the suffering of relational stress. So I wonder whether you will take these words on board. Join with me in suffering, says Paul. And we need to think about that because our culture is very, very self-protective. We're very self-protective of comfort, of ease, and frankly, of all things to do with self-interest. A younger Christian these days is much more inclined to say, I'm all in, as long as it doesn't involve speaking out. As long as it doesn't involve my weekends, or my sleep, or my social life, or my bank balance. But you can't have it both ways, says Paul. Join with me in suffering. You cannot just be a private Christian, either a public Christian or not a Christian at all. So don't try and keep quiet. Can't have it both ways. We can't both try and feather our nest and prioritize the gospel. At some point, the clash will come, so decide which choice you make. Comfort of self or spread of the gospel. Fan into flame. Secondly, join in suffering. And thirdly, Paul says to Timothy, guard the gospel. Of this gospel, I was appointed a herald, an apostle, and a teacher. That is why I'm suffering as I am. It's the same point. He's suffering because he was teaching it. Because I know whom I have believed and am convinced he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day, his soul. What you heard from me, verse 13, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. We know from Acts chapter 20 that when Paul spoke to the elders in the church in Ephesus, this church he knew so well, when he spoke to them for what he and they knew was for the last time, he warned them. He warned them that savage wolves would come in and would eat the sheep, would gobble up the sheep with false teaching. That is, they would teach lies in the name of truth. Typically through history, beginning with the Old Testament, that has meant providing false comfort for people, telling people that there's peace and safety and God loves them, there's nothing to worry about, not telling people that they lie under the judgment of God, not telling people they need to repent, telling people that God not only accepts people as they are in Christ, which he does, but then also telling them that he affirms them as they are, which he doesn't. Stripping out the holiness of God, making the call for repentance the church's best kept secret, and encouraging people to indulge themselves all the while along. So here Paul asserts and reasserts that to be a good minister of the gospel means keeping hold of the central truths of the scriptures. There is no other way. Verse 13, what you heard from me, in other words, the apostolic teaching, now written down for us in the scriptures, keep as the pattern of sound teaching. See? Some Christians, they close their eyes and they imagine what God might be saying to them, when actually what we need to do is open our eyes to see what God definitely is saying to us, because it's right in front of us. And not only our eyes, but our ears as well. Here is the meat and drink that nourishes Christians and nourishes churches. He uses that phrase, sound teaching, literally nourishing teaching. That's what good teaching does. It builds up, it strengthens, it nourishes us in our faith. You no doubt pay some attention to your diet and you get all the salt and fat and carbohydrate and sugar and all the essential food groups in there, as well as the odd bit of vegetable and meat and this, that and the other, to make sure that you are fully nourished for what you need to do in life. Well, for the Christian, it's actually more simple. It's not divided into tons and tons of different food groups. It's just one, a book. Here it is, ready for us. Are we ready for it? Without this, we cut ourselves off from God himself. And what is needed from Timothy in Ephesus, therefore, is someone who will teach it in its fullness, faithfully, the whole counsel of God. What would not be needed was novelty or creativity. Isn't that the wonderful thing? To teach the Bible to others, you don't have to have a creative bone in your body. Tremendous comfort. A question I've been asked many times, actually, and I was actually asked last Saturday when I was out with some friends, is when one of them asked, do you need to think of something to say tomorrow morning? It's that kind of, they were trying to understand, Costa is obviously going to give a sermon in the morning. You've got to dredge up something that would be of interest to other people. But Paul says it's not the preacher's job to think anything up. It's not the youth leader's job to come up with something entertaining for the teaching slot. Rather, a faithful gospel minister should pass on the message of the scriptures without diluting it, without trimming it, without in any way reducing it. Guard the good deposit. Verse 13, keep the pattern of safe, sound teaching and do it with faith and love. In other words, you teach kids ministry, do it with faith in Jesus, out of personal conviction, because kids are the quickest people in the world to see when something doesn't come with personal conviction. And do it with love for those in front of us. We're not just trying to survive the next 25 minutes, when you're with a group. Do it with love for them, wanting the best for them, having a desire for them. to grow to a faith in the knowledge and love of Christ. So teach with faith and with love, not just a grim soundness, but believing the word is powerful to change, and love for people who are different to us, who like different things and prioritize different things. They matter to God, they should matter to us as well. Guard it. And do that, verse 14, with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. And then in verse 15, in one of the more remarkable verses in the New Testament, we see why Paul felt so strongly on this. Verse 15, you know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygelus and Hermogenes. What you notice in 2 Timothy is that in each chapter you get two rogues, two villains. And here is Phygelus and Hermogenes. We don't know anything else about them, and they certainly weren't the only guilty culprits. The point was that when it mattered, when the chips were down, they deserted Paul. He said, stand alongside me, don't be ashamed of me and my Lord. But when it actually came to it for him in his experience, that was exactly what had happened. And he seems to be referring here to his trial, perhaps one of his trials in Rome. And perhaps there was that moment when the judge said, okay, well, I've heard enough from everyone. Is there anyone here in the courthouse who could say anything about this fellow Paul? Is there anyone who'd like to give a word of testimony about him? At which point the judge looked up and the Christians had slinked out. There was no one there who wanted to stand up and actually be counted. He was just too embarrassing. Under pressure, they had found the temperature too hot to handle. And I think we can understand that. You know, I don't know if you've had that moment in your own life when the spotlight swivels round and suddenly it lands on you. You're at a family gathering and someone says to you, you know, what about you, Rob? Isn't that what you believe? That sort of moment. Or you're in a social setting and someone in the circle asks why you're not joining in with everyone else in the same way they are. And quickly we can find our courage evaporating. Well, that's what had happened here. No one wanted to stand with Paul. No one wanted to join in suffering, apart from this one person who none of us can pronounce. Onesiphorus. This man, wonderful man, who refreshed Paul, who searched hard for Paul. That doesn't mean door to door. That means probably hands and knees underground, working his way in the darkness through tunnels of the prison network to find Paul. Here is someone who was not ashamed of the Lord or of the apostle, his prisoner. Many had left. Only one had stood firm. So which will you be? There is a need to guard the good deposit. We cannot always rely on someone else doing that. Here is something that every Christian needs to do to contend for it, to guard the good deposit. And sometimes it takes a resolve to do that. I'm reminded of the 4th century theologian Athanasius, great theologian, bitterly attacked for his biblical views. And what was his response? Athanasius contra mundum. Athanasius against the world, because he knew that it's better to stand with one man against everyone else if that one man is Jesus Christ. And that was the view he took. Question is it the view that we will take? I've certainly seen people in all the years I've been Christians taking that view. I've seen a teenager stand up in a denominational meeting, politely disagree with the previous speaker and guard the gospel. I've seen a Christian student stand up in a history lecture, university history lecture, and argue that the New Testament documents are good history when everyone else is seated and the lecturer's in mid-flow. The person stood up and put his case. I've seen home group leaders contend for the truth in a home group where more liberally minded people would have taken it in a different direction. I've seen many church members stand with gospel ministers and commit themselves to gospel endeavors as Onesiphorus had done himself. The point was, he didn't stand on the sideline, and Paul is urging Timothy to do the same. Keep the pattern of sound teaching. Guard the good deposit. You've got something valuable, guard it. You don't just leave it out on the front lawn for someone else to take, and we shouldn't just leave the gospel out for others to take and maul with it what they want to. We have to guard what it stands for. We have to guard the content of it. Here is how to be a good minister. Fan into flame your gift. Join in suffering with the apostle. Guard the good deposit. These are high bars. And to do them, we need two things: a personal determination and God's help. Which is why Paul finishes the section, chapter 2, verse 1. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. For it's God's grace that will enable us to be strong and to do these things. So let's pray that we'd be able to do that. Our Heavenly Father, we are weak, but you are strong. So we pray that you would help us in our weakness to have your strength to discharge our responsibilities. Help us to not to be negligent, but to fan into flame the gift you've given us. Help us not to be concerned for self-preservation, but to join in suffering. And help us, we pray, not to be careless, but to value the message that we have been given. Therefore, to teach it and to guard it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.